Well, today we'll be in a couple of separate portions in Mark and in Matthew, just to bring ourselves sort of up to date as where we are. You'll recall from a few weeks ago that the disciples had been arguing over who was the greatest. And Jesus sets a child before them and says, "You need to become like this child if you want to be my disciple." And then Jesus warns them about causing others to stumble. He says, if you cause one of these little ones who lead me to stumble, it's better for you what? To have a millstone hung on your neck and be cast into the sea. And then he warns about causing yourself to stumble. And he says, if your hand, your foot, your eye cause you to stumble, what do? Cut it off. Pull it out. Throw it far from you. So it will not send you to hell. In fact, why don't we, since we're going to look at the end of Matthew, or rather Mark 9 today, let's go to Mark 9 and just get some context from verse 42 to verse 50. And we'll be focusing on verses 49 and 50 today. So Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And then for this morning, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, this verse 49 in particular right now, everyone will be salted with fire, is really a hard verse to come to terms with. Just a few of the comments from some of the commentators. Matthew Henry calls it somewhat difficult. Another one says, a difficult verse on which much has been written, some of it to little purpose. Another one goes further and says, admittedly, one of the most difficult verses in Mark. In fact, not just Mark, but one writer says, we have here one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. John MacArthur calls this a cryptic and difficult saying. And as I studied many commentaries on this verse, about half a dozen called it enigmatic, puzzling. One says, this enigmatic verse was apparently as impenetrable to ancient scribes as to modern commentators. One says, profoundly enigmatic. And when you look at these different ideas as to what this might mean, there are at least a dozen or over a dozen different interpretations in the commentaries on this, and I'm not going to go through them all. But there are lots of different ones, and some have different shades of meaning. So this is a very small verse. It's four words in the Greek, but it's a difficult one to come to terms with. And so I think looking at this verse can give us maybe a little lesson in how we do Bible study, how we understand, interpret a passage. When you have a difficult passage, one of the things you want to do is look at parallel passages or similar kinds of instructions in the Bible. Well, there is no parallel in Matthew or Luke to this particular saying. And so that doesn't give us a lot of help. The context doesn't help us all that much. We have a reference to fire here in the previous verses, verse 48 in particular. We have fire, and we have fire in verse 49, but no mention of salt before. We have salt in verse 50. So that, again, doesn't help us very much to gain insight into this particular passage. So what we can do then, if we don't have a near context to give us a good idea, we don't have a lot of parallels to give some more insight, we can look more broadly in the Bible where salt and fire are mentioned together. And so let's look at Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And this may help us somewhat. Leviticus 2, verses 13 and 16. Leviticus 2, verses 13 and 16. And this is where the people of Israel are being given instructions as to how they are to perform their sacrifices. And here, God says that every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt. A grain offering was part of their offerings, as opposed to some of the other offerings of animals, the burnt offerings and so forth. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And then verse 16, the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. So we have this grain offering that has salt in it, and this is laid on the altar and offered up in smoke to God. So here's salt as part of these grain offerings. Now further, if we look at Ezekiel's temple here, Ezekiel 43, verse 24, and the offering mentioned here is, verse 23, a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. Ezekiel 43, verse 24 says, "You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord." So in Leviticus 2, there's a mention of salt with the grain offering. In Ezekiel 43, there's a mention, now whether you believe this is future or what, in Ezekiel's temple, there is an indication there is salt to be given with these animal offerings, the young bull and the ram without blemish from the flock. And so we have an association between salt and fire in these offerings from the Old Testament. So maybe it is that the salt in these sacrifices, we don't know for sure what this signifies, but there's salt in these sacrifices, and it may be meant to be a reminder of God's unfailing covenant. You might remember from Leviticus 2:13, we saw before, it speaks of the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offerings. So we have this salt represents God's covenant, and God's covenant is perpetual, it's eternal, and God is faithful to his covenant. And so when you put the salt in with these offerings, it may be a sign of God's unfailing covenant, because as salt preserves things, God preserves his promises and his covenant. Now, who here has King James Version? Anyone? King James? A couple? Yeah. You might have, in your verse, maybe wondering, when I said there were only four words in the text of Mark 9:49, you may have at the end of that verse, "every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." So it reads in the King James something like this: "Everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." But that last phrase is not in the earliest manuscripts. And probably what happened is a scribe at one point was reading this text in Mark 9, and it reminded him of the verses in the Old Testament I read earlier about offering up the sacrifices with salt, and he maybe put it in as a marginal note. You ever, like, you're reading a book and you put a little marginal note in there, a note to yourself as a link, and a later scribe may have taken that note and thought it was part of the text and brought it into the text. But the bare verse here should be, "for everyone will be salted with fire." Now, let's look more at what are the possible views of this verse. How do we understand this verse? One main view is that this is referring to unbelievers. This is referring to unbelievers. And that really goes well with the context here, because Jesus has just spoken about being cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so in this view, when this salted with fire refers to unbelievers, the idea here is that salt is a preservative and unbelievers will be preserved in hell forever as they're tormented by the worm and the fire. That links up well with what Jesus has just said as the torments forever. So unbelievers are not burned up like you would have a fire in this world. You might burn up something. Eventually, it's all burned up. There's nothing left but ashes. But in this case, the unbelievers are preserved by God's power for eternity as they suffer their punishment for their sin. So that's one view. This is referring to unbelievers. Another view is that this is referring to believers. And so Jesus here is shifting from the idea of being punished in hell to something slightly different, as though he's saying, speaking of fire, there's another kind of fire that believers will undergo, and that's a salting with fire. Believers undergo a sort of fire. And this could be a fire in a couple different senses. One is a fire in the present. That is the fire of persecution. Persecution is often referred to as a fire. 1 Peter 1:7, this is speaking of trials. Peter speaks of the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by what? Your faith is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is a trial. The proof of your faith is tested by fire. The fire of persecution may be the fire Jesus is talking about here. And later on in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So this could be a present fire of persecution Jesus talks about here. Another option is this could be the fire of the Holy Spirit, a fire of purification. Remember, Jesus said, John said of Jesus in Matthew 3:11, that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? And fire. So Jesus will come with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will cleanse you with a sort of fiery purification, like we see in the Old Testament. We're often likened to a metal that has some impurities, and God uses his fire to purify that, much as he would do that in our own hearts. So this could be a fire of persecution or the Holy Spirit purifying ourselves, or it could be another image of sacrifice. Remember Romans 12:1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So we ourselves can offer ourselves up almost like an offering with salt on it, purification to be given to the purposes and plans of God. So believers could be said to have this fire associated, of course, with offerings either as a persecution or the Holy Spirit, or offering ourselves up on the altar to God himself. But some commentators, though, take this salting with fire having to do with the future. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it," that is, the day of the Lord, "will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." And we have the wood, hay, and stubble. We have the gold, silver, precious stones that at the end, our works on earth will be burned up, figuratively speaking, and we'll see what's left over. So this salting by fire could be present now or future, or possibly both. Now, others, and I take this view as well, that this refers to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, but the testing by fire is different for them. And this gives the broadest scope to the term everyone in verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire." So we have Christians salted with fire, and we have unbelievers salted with fire as well. One commentator says this, "The passage summarizes and contrasts the two states of future preservation, one being the salt of eternal life, which preserves a man to enjoy the love of God in heaven, and the other being the salt of fire, which preserves him in hell to endure the just punishment of God." So it takes both ideas, believers, unbelievers alike, and merges them together. The Geneva Study Bible, or Geneva Bible rather, that's the original study Bible. It was published in 1560. And where is Geneva? Right. This is the first English study Bible ever written. Why would they have an English study Bible written in Geneva, Switzerland? Historical reasons. Yeah, there were lots of English theologians who were exiled from England for a time because at that time the Queen was Catholic and didn't like all these troublemakers around. So they went to Geneva, hanging out with John Calvin and others. And so they translated the Bible into English, and they put lots of study notes in there as well. And some of the study notes, in fact, didn't please the monarchs in England either. They didn't be pretty pointed about what they thought of the king and queen back in those days. But they say this. By the way, the Bible of Shakespeare and Shakespeare's time and others in that time was not the King James Version. The King James Version was published in when? Remember? 1611. And Shakespeare lived late 1500s and early 1600s. And so the King James didn't exist at this time. But the Geneva Bible had been there for some time. And so the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the pilgrims who came to the United States and Shakespeare and others in that time. Anyway, the Geneva Bible says this about this passage. "It is better to be sacrificed to God by salt and fire, that is, to be purged and sanctified, than to be sent into hellfire. So it has this both and view, that those who are tested, salted with fire are believers on the one hand and unbelievers on the other hand. One is salted to eternal life, the other salted to eternal damnation. Any questions so far? Okay. Let's move on to verse 50 then. Jesus says here, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now we have another shift in this salt metaphor. As though Jesus says, speaking of salt, I just mentioned salt. Let's look at salt a little bit more. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Now this sounds a lot like Matthew 5:13. We studied this years ago at this point. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how could it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, salt was very important and useful in the ancient world. Roman soldiers could be paid in salt or given an allowance to buy salt. Remember, the root word from salary is salt. Yeah. So when you get your salary, that's a connection way back to salt. It comes from the Latin word for salt. Pliny the Elder was a Roman who lived in the first century, and he wrote what we might call an encyclopedia called Natural History. And in it, he has a section on the uses of salt and lists its uses in the cures of all sorts of medical problems, internal and external, including scorpion stings and crocodile bites. So, get bit by a crocodile, get some salt, put it on there. He says, there is nothing better for all parts of the body than sun and salt. Hence it is that we see the bodies of fishermen as hard as horn. So being in the sun and salt all the time makes a fisherman hard as horn. But given the broad uses of salt in the ancient world, there are many suggestions as to what it means in this passage in Matthew 5. Some say it's because it's white, it refers to holiness, to purity. Remember, as we said before, salt is used in Old Testament sacrifices as a symbol of God's covenant, maybe purity and so forth. Salt could be used for fertilizer, thus promoting growth. So salt could refer to we're kind of fertilizer to the world. What does salt do when you have too much of it? It makes you what? Makes you thirsty. So some people say that we are salt in the world that makes people thirsty for Christ. What happens when you put salt on a wound, on your crocodile bite or scorpion sting? It stings you, yes. And so maybe just as this antiseptic stings, we apply it to a wound, we are to prick the conscience of the world and make them feel that sting of sin in their lives. Or others talk about enhancing flavor. So we have some food that's a little bland and we put some salt on it to help the flavor. And so in that sense, Christians are to add good flavor to the world. And maybe Jesus has more than one idea here, but probably the most important use of salt in those days was as a preservative, right? Nowadays, we get some meat from the store, we put it in the fridge or the freezer, and it lasts a long time. But in those days, they didn't have such things, and so you needed salt to preserve it. You needed to keep that meat from rotting so fast, so you put salt on it. And so we are, in this view, salt to counteract the corruption of the world. So the world is corrupt, it's getting more corrupt, and we as Christians are to be the salt to help preserve it in righteousness as much as we can. Now, some salt in ancient times was quite impure. Any of you buy Dead Sea salt, you can buy that, I think, online, or you see it's advertised, you go over to, if you've been to the Dead Sea, you buy salt. So genuine Dead Sea salt. Well, that salt can be very impure. And if you leave it out, the salt itself could leach out over time, and you're left with various minerals. One of them is gypsum. You know what gypsum's used for? Yeah, you're surrounded by it. It's used for drywall. It's used in chalk. Plaster is gypsum. Anybody ever get chalk dust in your mouth? Or drywall? You probably have lots of drywall that you get all over yourself, right? You ever thought, boy, this soup is really bland. It could use some gypsum in there. You don't want chalk in your food. It doesn't enhance the flavor at all. It's just yucky. You might want it as a supplement
to your calcium intake or something like that, but you wouldn't use it for flavor. And so in this case, we have this salt that becomes unsalty, that the taste goes away after a time. And this is a warning that's becoming unsalty. It's a warning against losing your Christian distinctiveness, your Christian flavor, or even rejecting your faith entirely. So you have salt as a Christian, but if your saltiness, your righteousness, your character goes away, then your salt is unsalty, and it's hard to get that back. Jesus here says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And as I said before, salt purifies, it cleans, it adds flavor. And these are all kinds of effects that believers can have on the world, to purify, to clean, to add flavor to the world, to point them to Christ. Matthew Henry says this, Christians must have salt in themselves, a living principle of grace in their hearts, which works out all corrupted dispositions and everything in the soul that tends to putrefaction. I love that word, putrefaction. And would offend our God or our own consciences as unsavory meat does. Our speech must always be with grace seasoned with this salt. Here's a reference to Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, with grace. That no corrupt communication may proceed out of our mouth, but we may loathe it as much as we would do to put putrid meat into our mouths. Yesterday, no, this is wrong to say, but we had some milk that had gone bad, and our children got some milk and started drinking it and said, this milk is sour, it's bad. Do you think he kept drinking it? No. Well, you ever go to your fridge and you find something with fuzz on it, maybe some meat that's gone, that smells bad? You don't put that in your mouth, right? You throw it in the garbage. Matthew Henry is saying here, we must be even more disgusted with bad things coming out of our mouth than putting bad things into our mouth. You wouldn't eat that disgusting food, that rotten food. How can you let rotten things come out of your mouth? You need to have your tongue, as it were, seasoned with salt so it's not putrid. Putrid things don't spew out of your mouth. Don't lose that flavor, whether it's in your speech or your actions. You need to retain your righteous testimony, Jesus is saying here. And it's hard, as I said, to get it back. Once you lose that distinctiveness, that saltiness, it's hard to get it back. And one example of having salt in yourselves, Jesus says here at the end of verse 50, is to have peace with one another. To have peace with one another. Jesus here, I think, is connecting back to his discussion. Look back at verse 34 of Mark 9. They had discussed with one another on the way which of them was the greatest. In fact, Luke says that an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So we have these men arguing about who's the greatest. And does that tend to cause peace in a group? Which is the greatest? No, it's about the most unpeaceful thing you can do. I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. So Jesus, I think, is connecting these discussions. They've been talking about who's the greatest among themselves. Well, have peace with each other. Have a humility. Guard your tongue. Guard your saltiness. Jesus will say later in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. This love expressed in peace is a sign to the world that you belong to Christ. It's part of our saltiness. If we are to be distinguished from the gypsum, the blandness of the world, even the corruption of the world, if we're going to maintain our savor as salt and light, then we are to have peace with each other. We have that in our love. We can see that we are servants of Christ because we love each other. Now, there are many verses about believers having peace among themselves and with others. Just a few examples. Romans 12:18. Paul here says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. 2 Corinthians 3, 13-11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That's interesting because Paul says, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That peace comes from God himself. But we are to be diligent to maintain that peace as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 simply says, live in peace with one another. Let's turn to Romans 14. We looked at this some last time. Romans 14. In this context, Paul here is talking about those who are weak in faith. Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." So we have the situation where there are those who want to eat only vegetables. They don't want anything possibly tainted by idolatry, so they're eating just vegetables for conscience sake. And we won't look at the whole passage now, but go to the end of this discussion here. Verse 19, "So then, we pursue, or let us pursue, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." So we pursue things that make for peace. Verse 20, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." So we have somebody who doesn't have the conscience to allow them to eat these things. Some in the church are more inclined to boast of their liberty in Christ, and by doing so, they're running roughshod over the conscience of these dear saints who don't have the same strong faith as the others do. And so what happens is a lack of peace. So Paul here says, pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. There are some things that we can set aside, like food preferences, for the sake of peace. Pursue those things. Now, there might be some times when there are disagreements among Christians that require distancing ourselves from them. We'll see that later in Matthew 18, in a couple of weeks, perhaps. But for these things that are not core issues of our faith and belief, we need to make sure to be peaceful as we interact with each other. Pursue the things that make for peace. Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. You see here, James is condemning those who are not being peaceful. James 3, starting at verse 14. "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." So here's a non-peaceful sort of situation. There is jealousy and selfish ambition. Sound like what the disciples were up to? Yeah, definitely. Jealousy, selfish ambition. "There is disorder and every evil thing," the opposite of peace. "But the wisdom from above," verse 17, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So if you want to have a righteous church, it's going to be a church that is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is part of a righteous church. When there is jealousy, selfish ambition, a church or any organization is going to be full of disorder. But if you don't have that jealousy, that selfish ambition, it will lead to peace and righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" That is, how does your peace get destroyed? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we have these people and that James is writing to here. Some of them are involved in great sins, but pursuing their own pleasures. And as a Christian, or at least a so-called Christian, you pursue your own pleasure, it leads to wars, dissensions, quarrels, which destroys the peace of any congregation. The disciples being a good example or a bad example of that. Ephesians chapter 4. One more passage here and then we'll wrap this up. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3.
Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with all patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we have here humility, gentleness, patience, this long suffering. The idea here is long of wrath. You have a long fuse. Somebody bothers you, you endure it, you endure it, you endure it. You're patient with them. You show tolerance for one another in love. Somebody bothers you, somebody annoys you, you show tolerance for them. You keep loving them. And don't let that, the action of somebody else, break up your peace. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think when I see verse 3 here, I think of the little merry-go-rounds you go on as a kid. You spin around, you want to go faster and faster and faster. And if you're just sitting there, not holding on to anything, what happens is the thing spins around. What happens? You tend to fly off, right? You got to hold on. And that's kind of how it is here, I think, in a church, is you have situations where if you're not diligently holding on to peace, you're not pursuing peace, you're going to fly apart. You're going to lose that peace. You're going to have these quarrels, dissensions, difficulties. And Paul here is honest enough to say, you need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is something that is incumbent on all of us. If we are not diligent to preserve that unity and peace, we're going to lose it. It's something we have to actively do. It doesn't just happen. Peace doesn't just happen in a family or in a church. It has to be diligently worked on. Well, now the question is, do I continue or do I not? And I think I will not. I still have about half my lesson left. So either stop a little earlier than I ordinarily would, or I go longer than I ordinarily would. So I don't want to go halfway through my next lesson. So any questions or comments before we close this? Yeah. Interesting, yeah. I had made that connection. That's great. And the peace, it comes from God, right? The covenant comes from God, and it's really God who's the source of our peace anyway. We have peace with each other because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that's the source of our peace, isn't it? It's not just ordinary human kindness, as good as that is, but it's the peace we have in our fellowship as believers. We're connected to Christ, and so we're connected to each other. So our connection we have is more than just the connection of family or friends, but our connection is through Christ to each other, and it's a permanent connection we have as well. Any other things you want to say or ask? All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we are grateful for the peace we have with you through Jesus Christ. And I confess, I have not always been as peaceful as I ought to be. The tendency can often be to react harshly, to reject those who are not exactly in line with what I would like. And we pray that you'd give us the grace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the love, the holiness, all these Christian virtues that you've called us to that lead to peace. May we all be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. May we be that kind of peacemaker that in which it's obvious that we know Christ, because Christ himself is the Prince of Peace. We ask that you help us to walk forth in peace today, to honor you in all things, to be salt and light in this world. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.